Like to invite your attention once again tonight to the Bible, and we're in the book of 1 Peter tonight, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Tonight our reading takes us from verse 1 to verse 7, so I'll ask you to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we'll be reading down through verse number 7. Likewise, he says, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks once again for this special day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that you meant for us to set aside so that we could have special opportunities for fellowship one with another and the worship of God. And also, Lord, for it to be the beginning of our week in order that we might take its truths and have them to be operative and helpful in our lives in this new and coming week. And Father, we try so hard in the services here at the church to put the Word of God before people, to try to be a blessing, to try to project those things that would be helpful to us at the Christmas time of the year. Once again, all we can do is pray that you will use these things in our hearts and lives, and that as always, whether our theme is Advent or as in tonight, we continue with a series and a book study in the Bible, that when your word is opened, it will be found fruitful, that it will accomplish the purpose whereto you sent it. And so we trust you with that tonight. Give utterance, I pray, and give us open hearts and minds as we listen. For I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Is there a book in the Bible that is uniquely devoted to the message of suffering and how Christians should respond in the midst of it? I challenged some time ago as we got ready to look into the book of 1 Peter to watch in your Bible reading and notice just how often that subject comes up in the Bible. I don't know if you thought to do that, but it's everywhere, it seems, on every hand. But is there a book that we might come to in the Bible that especially is devoted to this theme? And yes, the answer to that is yes. It's the book of 1 Peter. And when we try to encapsulate the message of 1 Peter into a theme statement or a phrase, it's basically that Christ is our sufficiency in suffering. Now, as I've said before to you, Christ is our sufficiency, period. It's just that when we are looking at this particular subject, now we make application to the idea of suffering. Try to remember that Christians in the first century got to the place where they were exposed to this. So we're not dealing with any academic book, and we're not dealing with just an academic subject. Remember also that I was saying that suffering comes in lots of forms. It could just come because of pain and affliction that come our way. But the other side of the coin is the type of suffering that Peter's people were undergoing, where we talk about suffering that results from persecution, might not be that's so far away in the United States of America. I hate to say that. Don't mean to be a crape hanger or a prophet of gloom and doom, but it could well be true. A lot out there that sort of makes you wonder about that. Anyway, what we have seen is Peter telling us about this theme and developing it, and we've seen, first of all, that a key way that Christ is sufficient in suffering is that his salvation sustains us. And we've seen that in the first section of the book, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 2, verse 10. Certainly not time to go over all that again tonight, except just to say that when we talk about his salvation sustains us, try to remember, we're talking about Christian salvation. We're talking about what we have as Christians and how Peter brings out the relevance of that to the subject of suffering. But also, in the second and main section of the book, Christ is sufficient in suffering because his example guides us. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 21 once again, because in this section, running from chapter 2 verse 11 down through chapter 4 verse 19, we have what we've called a key verse, because his example guides us. Is there a particular sense in which his example guides us? Take a look at this verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So Christ is our example. It's really helpful to us when we find ourselves in the various situations of life to be able to look back and see that not only do we read of some of these things in the Gospels, but we have a book that calls this out. We have a book that focuses our attention about how Christ is our example in these particular aspects and situations of life in which we just might find ourselves in a position of suffering. And so he brings out a particular facet of this that Christ models, and that facet is subjection or submission. And then he applies it to eight different areas. Like I said, we just might find ourselves in one of those situations that the Holy Spirit led Peter to bring out by way of application. So when we're looking for an example, and you know, a number of years ago it was popular, this "what would Jesus do" thing. And there's some benefit in that idea. There's some idea of truth in that. You can't totally go with that, because I don't know that you and I are entitled always to do what Jesus would do. But certainly we realize the validity of his example. So here we have eight areas selected by God, selected by the Holy Spirit, to apply this subject of suffering to. And so far, we've seen the Christian as a citizen. We saw that in the chapter 2, verse 13, down through verse 17. Then we saw the Christian as an employee. He's talking to servants, but we don't have that in our society any longer. We don't have slavery. You still find it in various places in the world. But you think about Christians. Think about what it was like if you were a slave, and you have some masters, just as is always the case, that were benevolent towards their slaves, but in many instances that was not the case. So if that was not the case, and then you ratchet it up, not just by the fact that this person had absolute say and sway over your life, but what if you're now a Christian? It's kind of like being at work and the guy already is crooked. Remember, we used that word last week. The guy already doesn't have any scruples. That is your employer, the analog that we would have in our society today to a master. He already doesn't have that, and then he doesn't like you even more because you're a Christian. And so, wow, we've got actually a place in the Bible we can go, and it talks about that. Well, now, here's the third area. What about the Christian as a spouse? I say, well, uh-oh, we're going to hear it tonight. Well, but think about this for a moment. What if you're a spouse and your mate is not a Christian? See, this is different than just marriage counseling tonight. Years ago, I had someone ask me if I did marriage counseling or if I did counseling. I think maybe it was a more general question. Do you do counseling? I said, yes, every Sunday, twice. And there's really a lot to that, you know. I mean, if you just listen to the things that you hear from the pulpit, most of the time you have. And sometimes people really do, though, need opportunities to come in and talk privately. And I find in most of those situations, once in a while, the Lord leads you to say something that's helpful, but most of the time you just listen. And lots of times people sort of arrive at their own conclusions, and they're the right ones as they talk. But what if you are a husband or a wife? In this case, he spends a lot of time talking to the wives. And I want to say, even though I'm getting a little ahead of myself, this isn't because the wives have more problems. This isn't because the wives need it more. So, fellas, let's just sort of get that notion out of our mind. There are six of the seven verses that are devoted to talking to the wife. But not so much so because women cause more trouble or women have more problems, but because what if you're a lady, what if you're a wife and your husband is not a believer? Especially in the first century, they didn't have all this women's liberation and equality and all that kind of stuff in the first century, so you could find yourself in a world of hurt. You could find yourself very much in need of understanding how Christ might be your sufficiency in those times of what could legitimately be called suffering. And so this is what we want to look at tonight. And once again, the idea of submission comes out. Notice that we do find it in chapter 2, verse 13, where we're talking about the Christian as a citizen. You'll find it there. You might want to underline, if you haven't already in your Bible, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, when we talk about servants or employees, servants, be subject to your masters. Boom, right away, chapter 3, verse 1. In this application, likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husbands. He mentions it a little while later as well. Verse 5, these women, he says, were in subjection at the end of the verse unto their own husbands. So I want to handle this the way I did the first message. The middle one so far, I didn't use this line of development. But I'm going to say that something similar at the outset tonight. You start talking about obeying every ordinance of man. You start talking about submitting yourself to civil authority as a citizen. And right away, people have questions. And some questions, rightly so. You start talking about being in submission to the wife in the marriage relationship, right away you have questions. Some of those questions are quite valid. So that's how I want to address this tonight. And I want to talk about, first of all, what it doesn't mean. I think this is where I'll spend most of my time, because sometimes it's easier just to debunk what the Bible really is not saying. And it gives people some encouragement, because we hear so many harebrained ideas. So I want to start off tonight, and I want to mention five things. This idea of a wife in particular being in submission to her husband. There's five things it doesn't mean. So I know, ladies, you want to get your notebook and your pen out right away. What it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't mean that wives are in any way inferior. That's just pure poppycock. Later on, when he's talking strictly about physical things, he talks about the weaker vessel. That's not a cut. That's not a slur. That's just a plain fact. So that's not really under discussion here. What's under discussion here is spiritual things, a spiritual relationship. As we talked about this morning, that in Christ there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. God doesn't make distinctions based on gender insofar as spiritual equality is concerned. He does make distinctions in respect to roles within a marriage. However, and that's kind of what is coming off here, there is a difference between a role and worth. Now just think about that statement for a minute, because it doesn't sound like much, but there's a lot in that statement. There's a huge difference between saying that there's a distinction in roles and there's a distinction in worth. Right? There really is. Now, as far as worth is concerned, and our spiritual relationship and standing before the Lord is concerned, he's already spoken on that. Not only in what I referred to this morning, but in verse 7 in this text, all you have to do is just read it carefully, right? You read it carefully, it's amazing how the Bible informs us. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Doesn't say the husband gets 75% and the wife gets 25%. It says they're heirs together of the grace of life. Okay, so let's be clear on this. Because the Bible does give us a distinction in roles within the marriage, has nothing to do with a commentary on worth. The Bible is already very clear that worth is the same before the Lord. So that's an important point for us to understand. It's especially important when we get these uninformed people. And I go back again, I keep thinking about this verse that we looked at in earlier, verse 15, for so is the will of God, chapter 2, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And there are so many people who have no clue what spiritual truth is and what the Bible is all about, who do not understand this truth and who try to make Christians look really strange and odd because they understand something about this truth. And first thing you know, you've got a Christian woman and she's talking about, well, you know, I need to have this attitude towards my husband. And you've got some woman of the world who just has no clue, no understanding of that, and has all these foolish and ignorant things to say. Well, so it's really good for us to be informed and to know what we do believe, what we don't believe, and what this means. Here's something quite interesting. You'll find that what I'm talking about now, the fact that there's a distinction in role, has nothing to do with a difference in worth. You'll find that actually to be a principle that's known and articulated in the world. This is very interesting. Listen to this description of themselves from a company who describes itself, which describes itself as, here's what they say about themselves, unrivaled global experts in preventing workplace and relational violence. Well, naturally, they pat themselves on the back a little bit by calling themselves unrivaled global experts, but what they do is interesting. Preventing workplace and relational violence. You want to know what their slogan is on their blog? Here it is. Equality of worth, difference of role. Yeah, I mean, this is something that's recognized even in the world. Equality of worth, difference of role. There are some interesting stories there. So goes one. The person who writes in this particular blog entry says, I have a colleague who left a job a few years ago and gave 6 months' notice. This person thought they were helping because they wanted to be able to transition or help to transition for the next person who was going to be in the job. The person continues and says, in return, he was given a box and told to clean out his office that day. The person continues, I have another colleague who gave notice that he was interviewing for a job, that if it were offered, he would take it. The response of the company was this, congratulations, and it will be sad to see you go, and we are happy for you. Guess what? He decided to stay. He decided not to take the job, and one of the reasons for it was because parting ways, the company had made it clear in their employment relationship, didn't have anything to do with taking away from who the person was. I think that's really interesting. So hopefully we've got that clear. Number one, what it doesn't mean that the wife is in any way inferior. Number two, it doesn't mean that lifestyle trumps witness. Look in our verses, and it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Why? What is the context in which this is given to us? There's always a goal. That'll come out later again in the message. But it says that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. I think most people here are familiar tonight with the fact that conversation, the word occurs again in the next verse, not just talking about our manner of speech, but a broader term that means our manner of life. But we have a problem with this, and we have a little bit of a problem with how it's translated. The reason being is because if we're not careful, what we might take away from this is, it says that if any obey not the word, all right, let's stop for a minute. Do you have people like that out there? Do you have situations where a wife is saved and the husband is unbelieving? Do we have those situations? Sure do, lots of them. This is exactly what's being described in that first phrase, that if any obey not the word. Then it says, they may also without, look at the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And so then you have some people come along, and the first thing you know, you have kind of an extreme idea of lifestyle evangelism where you can just kind of lifestyle somebody into the kingdom of God, but you never really have to witness to them. And if you're not careful, after a while, this is something that becomes a very convenient excuse. There is some truth to lifestyle evangelism. There is some truth to the fact that you get to the place with some people that you just can't say anything to them. But you've tried before to witness to them, and you have to commit the matter to God in prayer. But it isn't true that you can just see people saved without the gospel. No one can be saved without the gospel because the Bible's clear about this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. How are you going to be saved if being saved involves believing in Jesus Christ as God's only Son who died on the cross for sinners if you don't know that message? So this is not giving us an excuse, and the reason that I say we have kind of probably a confusing and probably not the best translation here is because in the first instance, when it says, if any obey not the word, it does use the definite article, but in the second instance where it says they may also without the word, no definite article is used. So probably the translators would have been better not to have used the article in the second case. Here's how that would come out. That if any obey not the word, we all understand what that means, they may also without a word. Not without the word, without a word. So now we're not talking about witnessing, we're talking about, well, what in common parlance would be nagging. So lifestyle does not trump witness. It doesn't mean that lifestyle trumps witness. We have to give people the gospel. Now, maybe someone else will. Maybe you get your husband to come to a service and the preacher gives the gospel. Maybe, you know, it occurs in another instance. But we can't use this and the way it seems to come across here as some kind of an excuse that you just sort of, you know, and try to cross the fence, live the kind of life, and you never get around to witnessing to them. Well, you do need to live the kind of life across the fence, but somewhere somebody has to get around to sharing the word of God with them. The lifestyle doesn't trump witness, but I'll tell you something, lifestyle can negate it. So if we're not careful how we live, it can negate our witness, and we see more about that later. So let's move along, though. We don't have a lot of time. Third thing it doesn't mean that you shouldn't dress nicely. Verses 3 and 4, and this goes both ways, but right now the wife is being addressed, and so sometimes women get slammed, and sometimes this is not really fortunate because not what the Bible is really talking about, but here's what it says, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting." Plaiting is braiding, okay? Or we might say styling. Let it not be the idea of braiding the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. It doesn't not talking about the fact that you shouldn't dress nicely. If anything, people that dress in a slovenly manner are just self-centered people, and you're not going to make much an impression on your husband or your wife if you're just a lazy, slovenly bum. I'm sorry, but it's just the truth. And you think about it, people that don't keep themselves up and people that don't care anything about their appearance, especially for the sake of their family and their spouse, well, all you're doing is telegraphing to people that all you care about is you. And that's not going to make a real strong impression. It's going to make a bad impression. This is by no means saying that the wife shouldn't dress up or be enjoy those things in life. It's a matter of emphasis. What's the emphasis? If that's the emphasis, if you think that that's what you live for in life, and you know you spend all your time and all your money on clothes and the beauty parlor and all those things, well, that's not really what God is wanting either. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that there's anything wrong with styling your hair. It might be nice to choose a style that's becoming and glorifies God, and doesn't have some political overtone to it, but there's nothing wrong with styling your hair. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. You don't want to be like Mr. T, you know, and come in with the stuff hanging everywhere so that, I think really one of the most important things for ladies to understand, and so, okay, you can say a man is saying it tonight, but I know what I'm talking about as a man. And I'm not trying to say this in a biased way, but always you want to dress in such a way that really people's attention is directed to your face. If your manner of dress is such that it's directed to other places in your body, it's not modest. But it's not wrong to make yourself attractive. And so styling hair might be a part of that. Jewelry might be a part of that. Nothing wrong with that as long as it's not the emphasis, as long as it's not out of balance. What has to always be kept in balance is the inner man, the spirit that we have, the attitude that we have. So here's something to think about. The issue is of emphasis and importance. Attitude always trumps appearance. Then just think about that statement for a moment. Attitude always trumps appearance. You can spend time on styling your hair. You can have jewelry. You can, what's the other thing it says? Dress or whatever, the three things it mentioned. You can do all those things. But if your attitude stinks, You know, that's going to take away from those things. That's going to distract from the good that you've accomplished in the other way. So this is something that's really important for us to understand. And, we'll just keep moving. But I hope we get that point tonight. And I hope that whether we're a man or a lady, we don't excuse slovenliness by saying, well, you know, it's what's on the inside that counts. That argument gets about as far as the one where people say, don't they dress immodestly, and then they try to excuse that by saying, well, it's what's in the heart that counts. Well, if the heart is modest, the dress will be modest. And if there's a meek and quiet spirit, the other things are going to be in the right proportion. But there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying that. Here's another thing that this doesn't mean. Doesn't mean that you have to do everything your husband says. Well, that's the one you really want to write down, right? Pastor said it. Well, I tell you, if I had $5 for everything that I've said that's been taken out of context and used self-servingly by people, I could retire tomorrow. It shocks me sometimes when I hear things that I said later. But as we said earlier, part of the submission to his leadership has to do with his role as the head of the home. In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So there's the role idea. That's what the purpose of this is. But if your husband's asking you to do something that violates your conscience or violates God's word, we're right back to the very same point that we made about the Christian as a citizen. So, I don't think we need to labor that point. And the fifth one is, it also doesn't mean that the husband has no responsibility for the success of the marriage. Look in verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. So, you say, well, only one verse out of seven was addressed to the husbands. Well, the husbands didn't have problem. I mean, the wives were the ones that were having this issue of unbelieving spouses that were heavy-handed. That's only reason for that. That's nothing to do, as I said earlier, with the fact that women cause more trouble. But likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. So it's not my point to preach every part of that, because that could be a whole separate message tonight. But it certainly doesn't mean the husband has no responsibility for the success of the marriage. Quite the opposite. He has the prime responsibility. Because of his role as the head of the home, he has the prime responsibility. And I'll stick my neck out and say this, that also goes for situations where a husband has a dominant wife. You're still responsible. So it certainly doesn't let the husband off the hook. Now, in closing, just a couple thoughts. What does it mean? And I only have two thoughts to give you, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. What does it mean? What's this whole idea of the wife being in submission and all that? What's it really mean? What's Peter talking about? What's it mean in this context? Well, it means two things, at least. Two things I'm going to talk about. One is you have to keep the goal in view. You always have to keep the goal in view. Why am I doing this? Why am I being told to do this? Is it arbitrary? Why do I have to submit myself to him? Well, you always have to keep the goal in view. What's the goal in this case? Well, he's unsaved, right? You're right back to verse 1. So is the idea to be always right, or is the idea somehow to be the kind of person living before him as a Christian that God can use that his heart might be reached? I tell you, you don't get where in life always having to be right. That's a real turnoff to people. That's not the goal. The goal is not that he's always right. The goal is, or the, that, that it's not an arbitrary thing. The whole idea is, here's a lost man, and yeah, you bite your tongue a few times. You take some of his lips sometimes. Whatever might be the case, doesn't mean you have to just have somebody grind you under their thumb. But it does mean there's some things that you're going to tolerate and that you're going to put up with, and you're going to see this task that God has given in the greater context of trying to see this person won to Christ because, more important than anything else, you love his soul. And I'll tell you something else. What if he's not lost? What if he's just behind you spiritually? Boy, we have a lot of that. In fact, sometimes I wonder where the men are. lots of ladies that have interest in Bible study, lots of interest ladies that have interest in spiritual things, and their husbands don't always keep up with them. In fact, a lot of the time their husbands are behind them. It's a sad thing that that's true sometimes, but it is often true. And so sometimes the goal isn't the husband's salvation. Sometimes the goal is just to see spiritual good accomplished in his life and to see him grow. There was a pastor who was writing a blog on this particular passage, 1 Peter 3, 1-6. He was actually writing on, instead of verses 1-7, he was writing on verses 1-6. And he titled his blog entry this, "How a Wife Can Change Her Husband." Interested in that? That's what he went on to say. He said, there's a book title that women would buy. How a Wife Can Change Her Husband. But then, right away as he gets into his exposition of the passage or his devotional entry on the passage, here's what he says. Here's the deal, and he puts it in a nutshell of one statement. Changed women help God change husbands. It's true. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that 1 Peter 3, 1-6 includes four traits of a godly changed woman and how they are powerful instruments for change in her husband's life. He says this, the real adventure isn't what God wants to do in your husband's life. The jolts will come when you realize what he's doing in your life. Well, I can tell you that's true. It's not just true in your domestic relationships. It's true in other situations, in your relationships with people, when all of a sudden you realize that although these people may need a lot of work, God is bringing some of these circumstances into your life because of what he's interested in accomplishing in your life too. Don't tend to think about that very often, but it's true. And the second thing I just want to mention that it means is that it does mean that prayer is really important. Do you ever think how important prayer is? Do you ever think how often it's all we have? What happens when you can't say anything more to your husband? What happens when you've exhausted everything you know to do to try to see him saved or to try to see him grow, and you want to see him read his Bible, but he doesn't read his Bible? You want to see him go to church, but he's like young David Donnelly in the program the other night. He doesn't want to go. I just want to see if he'd wake up over there. Didn't seem to work. Sorry. Doesn't want to go. So then what do? Well, you've always got prayer, right? You have prayer. And I always chide myself just a little bit when I find myself saying, well, I'm sorry, it doesn't sound like very much to say. I'll pray. It doesn't sound like very much that I can say. And I realize I've just said something stupid, because that's what God wants us to do. It doesn't mean there's never times when there's action we can take, but it really means prayer honors God. Prayer is a confession of our dependence. Prayer is a confession of our helplessness. It gives God the place to jump in and do something, and then we give him the glory, and that's what he's interested in. So let me tell you a little story. This is about a lady who is actually today. Christianity Today was in September of 2008. Pick this story up. It concerns a woman by the name of Tammy Shalhoub, and she lives in California. And she's a Christian marriage and family therapist living in San Diego. She has an interesting story, like probably a lot of women do, about her burden for her husband. And it kind of starts off, Lord, please change Dan. I'm sure lots of ladies have been praying something like that for their husbands. Please change Dan. And she just was afraid. She was just burdened. Her husband was slipping away from God. He had a lot of stress in his life. He's working full-time, he was attending graduate school, and he had the burden of the financial support of the family. She begged, she argued, she cajoled, she cried. She flat-out told him he should spend more time praying and studying his Bible. But he didn't seem to respond. She said this, I've tried everything I could think of to get him to change. I played mother, counselor, spiritual advisor, even Holy Spirit. None of it much seemed to work. There came a particular day when her husband had once again decided not to seek God's wisdom in a particular situation, and she just became desperate. She just fed up, maybe even, and she stretched out on the floor in the living room, and her face was down, and she just prayed. She started to pray she'd never prayed before. She cried out to God, "Dan is yours. Please take charge of his life because I can't do it anymore." Oh, wow, maybe we've gotten out of the place where God can act. Lots of times that's true. In fact, later she said this was an absolute turning point in her life and in her marriage. She said it was the turning point she'd been looking for so long. And she said as she was having this prayer session, this intense prayer session with God, she said it was as if God impressed an idea on her mind. And not just that she should pray for her husband, but that maybe there were other wives just like her that maybe she could get together with and they could pray for their husbands and have a regular prayer time. But as this idea came to her, she thought to herself, well, Lord, I can't do this. So if you bring women along, I'll do it. And that's how she sort of ended up her prayer session with God. Now watch this. The next day, she got a phone call from a friend, Cindy. Before they ended their conversation, without Tammy saying anything, Cindy suggested that they get together and pray for their husbands. She said, I nearly dropped the phone. She said, I'd never seen God work so fast. And it was to her a confirmation, which I'm sure God intended it to be. And so they decided, they looked at their calendars, they looked at their schedules, they decided they would get together on the Friday mornings, and they'd have a time of prayer for their husbands. It wasn't long before a friend by the name of Karen joined them. And out of this, you can read about this in her story, she has a group was born. It was called Wives in Prayer. And she says she's still hosting Wives in Prayer meetings in her home. Here's her testimony. I've seen God take my prayers and those of like-minded women and answer them beyond anything we could have hoped for or imagined. And she says she no longer has to put a Bible at the foot of the bed to remind her husband to read it. She says his faith is flourishing. Each morning before he leaves for work, he reads his Bible, asks God for wisdom and strength for the day, and she just watches from the sidelines. Doesn't mean he doesn't have responsibility. Doesn't mean it was wrong for her to be burdened. But it does mean that sometimes we dismiss the relevance and importance of prayer and we're trying to do it all on our own. And sometimes God just says, hold on, I need to work. I'm wanting to work in your heart. I'm wanting to work in your spouse's heart. But I do the work. Hope this is helpful to us tonight. The Christian as a citizen takes us into the community. The Christian as an employee takes us into the workplace. But the Christian as a spouse takes us into the home, where Christianity is perhaps its most challenging. Heavenly Father, help us, encourage us, and bless us tonight. Give us, Lord, harmony, victory, joy, and Christ-likeness in our homes. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.